Well, thank you very much for being here tonight, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity this week to come and to engage in this series of studies with you. It's the first time I have been asked to go to a place during the course of a meeting like this to deal with this particular kind of series, these topics, and I'm encouraged by that, and I was delighted to have the opportunity to think about these things and studying the preparation of materials and to spend some time this week talking with you. You've been great throughout the week and hanging in there with the studies. We noted that there are things that are in some ways easier to talk about and think about and listen to than the kinds of disturbing things that we're talking about. But I really don't know of anything that is more timely for the people of God in the culture in which we're living than to at least give some time and attention to the consideration of the things that we've talked about this week. We're living in a religious culture that's changing. It's changing quickly. And it's changing in some drastic kinds of ways. The concept of God as we have known it in our lifetime is very quickly being deconstructed in the religious world around us in a way that many who are coming onto the scene now really don't even realize. The pluralistic concept of deity has been introduced into our society and into our culture in such a way that for some of the young people who are growing up, this is the norm for them as they think about God and the concept of God. The concept of God is being rejected. The biblical concept of God is being rejected in our culture, is being deconstructed in some remarkable ways. The concept of Jesus as the Son of God is being rejected. The concept of the Bible as the inspired Word of God is being rejected. The concept of sin as being an offense against God is being rejected. The concept of hell as being a place of judgment, of punishment for those who oppose God is being rejected. And may I say to you that among our own ranks, the confusion and the thinking that characterizes our culture has made its inroads in such a way that from time to time among those who are numbered among the people of God, you are beginning to hear some strange things, and you are beginning to see some of the fallout and the effect of the cultural realities in which we live. We're living in a time when even among those who are the people of God, there are some things that not only is it not politically correct to discuss these things, but it's not even comfortable in some circles among us to consider some of these things anymore, at least not in a public forum such as this. We've spent a lot of time this week talking about the problem. Tonight I want to talk with you about some tools for resistance. I don't want to spend the whole week talking about doom, gloom, and destruction. I'll be like Jeremiah, just asking the Lord to let me out of here. I want to tonight talk about some things, some very practical kinds of things, four or five things, that will help us to resist some of the cultural realities that we are dealing with. I want to begin tonight by saying that this idea that anyone who affirms truth and anyone who stands on convictions of absolute truth as revealed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that anyone who does that is some kind of selfish, arrogant, unloving, hateful, and insolent. That kind of thinking is absolutely foreign to the New Testament concept of love, of the love of God, of the love that we are to have not only for Him but for truth and for one another. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," listen, "in knowledge and all discernment." I want you to notice very carefully here that the emphasis that we have been placing on truth and the emphasis that we have been placing on discerning between truth and error, between that which is false and that which is true, between righteousness and sin, that distinction and the concept of absolute truth is not foreign or separated from the concept of love. Paul said, "I pray that your love may abound," in this context, in the context of knowledge. We're talking about spiritual knowledge here. "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." Have you ever thought about the fact that our generation, the people who are living right now, are exposed readily and quickly exposed to more religious ideas than any people in all of history? Why is that? Well, it has something to do with our communications media. It has something to do with both the broadcasting media and with the internet. It is amazing how quickly one can access information about almost any religious topic, any religious subject, any religious idea that you want to explore. All you have to do is Google it. It's not only amazing how quickly you can access information about any religious idea, it is absolutely overwhelming the volume of information that is available about any religious idea that you want to explore. And one of the frightening things about that is there's no regulation of the transmission of that information out there. No regulation, there's no umpire, there's no limits. And may I say to you, that's a double-sided coin. Because on the one hand, if anybody ever decides that they're going to censor all of that, you can just start imagining who's going to get censored first in the culture in which we live. But the result is that with this enormous volume of ideology that is so quickly accessible to anyone, there's something out there for everyone. It doesn't matter. I mean, whatever you're looking for, you can find it. Whatever idea you have, likely you can find someone else who has the same or a very similar religious idea. If you are looking for religion your way, you can have it. It's no wonder that we live in a world culture that is so confused religiously. A culture where there is this enormous amount of mixing and blending, a little bit of this, some of this, we'll take two helpings of that, none of that, thank you. We're living in a culture where there's so much religious information available, we're being assaulted with it on every side, that if we're not careful, we are spending more and more time with all of the information that's coming to us from all of these various sources and less time with this. And what happens is when people are beginning to assimilate all of their religious information from all of these various sources, so that they have less and less time to spend with the Bible, they end up without the knowledge that is essential for proper discernment between the things that are true and the things that are not, the things that are of God and the things that are apart from God. We're living in a culture that is absolutely bent on deconstructing New Testament Christianity. I want to talk with you about four or five things that will help us in resisting that. Number one, let me say to you that if we want to be successful in resisting the influence of the culture in which we live, we're going to have to resist cultural desensitization. Postmodernism's extreme tolerance has been promoted and pushed by a plethora of media outlets and expressions. We have grown up, those of this generation, we've grown up at a time where there is an enormous volume of material that's coming through the media that gives to us every bizarre and extreme idea known to man. Have you ever heard the name Jerry Springer? Well, let me just say to you, actually, I would hope that you've heard the name and never seen the show, but before Jerry Springer, there was Phil Donahue. There were other talk show kinds of televised magazine interview type shows. Little by little, the American public was exposed to, in a very sensational kind of way, because this all had to be sensationalized for the media ads to sell. But we were exposed to everything that was bizarre and extreme and outrageous. Here is a man who has lived in women's clothing for the last 50 years. Why is that on television? Why does someone have to go on television and tell his story about, here is a man who is fighting to pass a law so that he can marry his chihuahua. Why do we have to know that? Why are we being... And then we see on Jerry Springer not only the bizarre and the outrageous as it pertains to issues of life, but we see dysfunctional families that are operating at the next level. We never even imagined that families could be as dysfunctional as what he is bringing on that show and the things that he is telling us. And little by little, as all of this is being constantly fed to the American public, if we are feeding our minds with that, listen, if our children are hearing that over and over and over again, this no longer is bizarre to them. This no longer is a perversion in their mind. This no longer is an aberration to them. It's just sort of the norm. It's what they've grown accustomed to. It's what they've been exposed to all along. And I'm saying to you that there is a real danger here that because of the culture in which we live, we are being desensitized to the very things that God said would destroy our souls. And whereas Jerry Springer may have given us the bizarre and sensationalized it, Oprah put it in a very refined setting and polished it off and made it respectable. The result is, any way you cut it, in the American culture, our level of tolerance for aberration, for perversion, for the bizarre, our level of tolerance has been raised and raised again and again and again. We no longer, as we are being desensitized to everything that would be repulsive to the mind of God, as we're being desensitized to sin, we are losing our ability to discern between the pure and the holy and the vile and the wicked. We are losing our ability to think antithetically. We are losing our ability to think in terms of the absolute, of black and white, righteousness and sin, truth and error. We are losing black and white distinction, absolute distinction altogether. In fact, that kind of thinking is gone. It is a thinking of the past. It is antiquated kind of thinking. It's gone the way of 8-track tapes. Now we don't have a black and white world. We just have various shades of gray. And if in fact somebody wants to talk about truth, we don't talk, at least in the public square, we don't talk about the truth. Maybe, if the word truth is going to be used, maybe someone will talk about a truth. Or maybe someone will talk about one of many truths. Or maybe they'll speak in terms of my truth and your truth, but it is never spoken of in the absolute unless you, and the person who does, the person who speaks of truth in the absolute sense, he comes across as he is painted by the media. He comes across as some kind of backwards, uneducated, prejudiced, backwoods bigot. How could he possibly be taken seriously? Someone said to a religious broadcaster who was regularly teaching on the radio, someone said to him, "You know, after I met you, you seem like such a nice person, but you're preaching on the radio, you just sound so hateful." Really? He thought he was a nice person. And he asked the question, "Well, what do you mean? I sound so hateful." He said, "Well, because when you're talking about God and sin, you just sound so sure. You just sound like you're so right about this." And I'll tell you what that young person was saying, and without realizing it. He was saying that in the world where I live, my generation, nice is understood as meaning you are never emphatic, never dogmatic, never critical of someone else, never polemic. First Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. You remember? Love is patient. Love is kind. First Corinthians 13, all about love. Do you remember verse 6? First Corinthians 13 and verse 6, you remember that verse? The Apostle Paul said, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth." How is it possible that we've evolved into a culture that is constantly reveling and rejoicing in iniquity And we are absolutely thumbing our noses at truth. There is a cultural assault taking place on those who would embrace righteousness. An assault of every form and every expression of sinful and perverted behavior. The Apostle Paul, do you have your Bibles? Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Wrong chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Paul said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints." Let me read that again. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know for sure." Wow. Read that again. "For this you know for sure, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things that are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of." Now, we put it on primetime television. "But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light, for everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee." Do you see what's happening to us? Paul said, there are some listen to me, folks. We did not discover sexual immorality. Actually, someone had discovered it before we were born. We did not discover moral perversion. We did not invent uncleanness and filthiness. It's been around a long time. It may be that we promote it more than any other people in all of history. But it didn't originate with us. The Apostle Paul said, not that these things, the bizarre and the extreme, that they never existed. Paul said, these things are not befitting. They should not even be named among you. You have no fellowship with them. Do not be partakers with them. You walk as children of light. The things that they are doing, Paul said, it is a shame even to speak of it. You know what happens in our culture? If we willfully allow ourselves to be constantly exposed, to just feed ourselves this garbage day in and day out, we get it on the internet, we get it on the television, we get it on cable, we get it on satellite, we get it on our radios, we get it on our satellite radios. If we continually feed ourselves on this becomes not the extreme, not the bizarre, not the perverse, it becomes the normal. I would tell you that in some venues, compromise is appropriate in political, social discourse. peoples of various backgrounds, politically and socially, they're going to have to come together. Everybody's going to have to give a little bit. In business situations, compromise is it. Somebody wants so much for their house, somebody's willing to pay so much for that house. Somewhere along the way, they're going to have to compromise. They're going to have to come to some agreement on that. There are venues in which compromise is appropriate. But when we're talking about revealed biblical truth, hear me on this. When we're talking about revealed biblical truth, compromise is never appropriate. The American social and political scene has embraced compromise as a way of gaining advantage. The American religious community got caught up in the social and political culture, and they began to see compromise as a tool for church growth. When that happened, the gates were open, the compromising continued, and now you have, under the umbrella of the religious culture in this country, every perversion and aberration known to man. Truth sets itself against error. And there is no room for compromise when you're dealing with revealed absolute truth as it pertains to righteousness and sin, to morality versus immorality. James said in James 4 and verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. John said in 1 John 4 and verse 6, there is a spirit of trust, there's a spirit of error. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, turn away from evil, do what is good. Jesus said there is a broad way and there is a narrow way. One leads to destruction, the other leads to life. Isaiah said, God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and God's ways are not your ways. James said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Years ago in ancient Israel, Elijah lifted up his voice to the nation, and he said in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, as he was speaking to a people who had become apostate and idolatrous, decadent in their immorality, Elijah said, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long? If God be God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Make up your mind and declare your color. Do you remember Joshua chapter 24, verse 15? Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your father served beyond the rest, the gods of the Canaanites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You want to be successful in dealing with the culture? Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to resist our culture's efforts to desensitize us. And we need to become more and more like the Apostle Paul, who, when he came into the city of Athens and he beheld the enormous religious fervor that he saw, his spirit was stirred within him. Secondly, we're going to resist as we ought. We're going to have to identify sin as sin. I don't know why this is so hard, but even more than that, I don't know why Christians are beginning to stumble all over this. I don't know why we've suddenly arrived at a place where we are finding it difficult. We're stuttering and blushing as we are trying to deal with what the Bible deals with very plainly and forthrightly as sin. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph had been sold into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was insisting that this slave that she owned, that he commit immorality with her. I want you to appreciate the fact that one of the ways that Joseph resisted and maintained his moral integrity is that he identified sin as sin. He called it what it was. And he said to this woman whose husband owned her, those who had the power of life and death over him, he said to her, "No. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Let me tell you something. Whatever she wanted to call that, however she saw that from the perspective of the culture in which she lived, this was her slave, this was her property, this was very normal behavior in that culture. However she saw it, Joseph called it what it was. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In John the 8th chapter, and the woman that was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus, great hypocrisy on the part of the men who have taken this woman, brought her to Jesus. They didn't care a thing about the woman. It was all about testing Jesus. And Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And that is given to us over and over again. It's judge not lest you be not judged. Jesus didn't judge her. Jesus didn't. What did he say to the woman? After they had all walked away, Jesus turned to her and said, "Go don't make any more mistakes." No, he didn't say mistakes. Well, no more indiscretions. He did not say indiscretion. He said, "Go and sin no more." The grace and the mercy of God notwithstanding, Jesus called sin, sin. Even when he was in the very act of showing mercy and grace and forgiveness, he called sin, sin. Ladies and gentlemen, if truth regarding righteousness and sin, if truth cannot be fearlessly proclaimed in the Lord's church, where is the place for truth at all? How is it possible that we can call the lost out of darkness if we in our own hearts are terror-struck at the thought that somebody might not like hearing the truth? John said in 1 John 3 and verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." We're scared to death of that. And yet Jesus said, John 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Remember John 15 we read the other night? John 15 verses 18 through 21. "The servant is not greater than his Lord." They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. You get the point? Minimizing sin, repackaging sin, diminishing the sting of sin actually has served to diminish the Christian's confidence in divinely revealed truth. Let's not deceive people about the holiness to which they're being called. Somebody said, "Well, we're trying to attract people." Let's be clear. Let's be honest with them about the holiness to which they're being called. If they do not understand the holiness to which they're being called, it means that they do not understand the holiness of the God who is calling them. Let's be clear. Thirdly, if we want to be successful in resisting the trends in our culture, let's honor the book. Let's honor the text. Let's be a people who are committed to the text, who are committed to the book. Let's get back in the book. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling correctly, rightly handling the word of truth. Let me tell you, in the 18th and 19th centuries, higher criticism in Western Europe, the liberal theology, the higher criticism, the new approach, especially by the German scholars to the biblical text, it changed the course of preaching in the Western world. And the reason that it did is because it eroded the confidence of the men who were doing the preaching. It eroded their confidence in the text. And when they lost their confidence in the text, well, see, they're either going to be unemployed or they've got to come up with something else to say. And so they turned to human wisdom and human philosophy and psychology, and then it evolved in our culture on into entertainment and now into dialogue, and now we have talk shows going on. One of the recent bestsellers in the religious publishing world, Christian bestseller it was called. The author was warning the readers that they should be wary of preachers whose emphasis is on explaining the text rather than applying the text. If you don't remember anything else tonight, I hope you remember this. Ladies and gentlemen, Scripture can in no wise be rightly applied until it is first carefully and textually explained. There is no application for us until we know what the original application of the text was, what its intended meaning was. To attempt to apply the word without first understanding it is sheer nonsense on our part, and further than that, it is dangerous. Benjamin Warfield said, "The sense of Scripture is Scripture." Without the true meaning of Scripture, he was saying, you don't really have Scripture at all. You just have words. In the postmodern approach, one person's ascribed meaning and application of a text is equally valid to that of any other. That's just wrong. The valid meaning of the text is the one that God gave to it. It was God's intended meaning that is valid. Christians don't usually buy into false doctrine purposefully or intentionally. Maybe sometimes under some circumstances somebody is intentionally looking for, but I'm just saying generally, Christians don't usually buy into false doctrine purposefully or intentionally. Often, they are led astray because of ineptness in the text, because of carelessness with the text, or because of ignorance with the text. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul describes the impact of error. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul said, their message, he's talking about the message of false teachers, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see that? Paul said of Hymenaeus and Philetus, they are of this sort, they have strayed concerning the truth. The word strayed there, in its original, comes from a Greek word that means literally to miss the mark. And the idea is that Hymenaeus and Philetus were aiming at the truth. They missed it. Not that they were necessarily trying to devise error. They were unskilled in handling truth. But the result was, even if they meant well, even if Hymenaeus and Philetus were great guys, I mean great guys, even if everybody really liked them, the result was the faith of some was overthrown. Do you hear that? The faith of some was overthrown because they missed it. And they were teaching that. Ladies and gentlemen, that is serious. The faith of some was overthrown. The error that destroyed the faith was spreading like cancer. That is serious. And people who were being infected with this plague that was spreading like cancer, that was destroying their faith, these people with destroyed faith were going to die and lose their souls because of this. That is serious. Teaching and preaching pulpits are not the place for people to be speaking off the cuff and shooting from the hip and dealing with things that they have not carefully and prayerfully considered. It's not a place to carelessly speak. It is not a place for the unstudied or the unprepared. It is not a place for biblically illiterate people. It's not a place for the novice. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God is serious because it has eternal consequence. We're going to resist the culture. Ladies and gentlemen, let's learn to honor the text again. Fourth, let's learn to respect God's lines. And by that I mean the lines that God draws Himself. You remember Matthew 18? Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he hears you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word can be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? It was a man who was openly living in immorality. The Apostle Paul said, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verily, I, being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together and with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Drop down to verse 9. Paul said, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of the world, or with the covetous and extortioners or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. As it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what do I have to do with judging them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. What does Jesus say? What does God say about this matter of drawing lines? Here is a brother who is sin. God said, go to him. God said, confront him. God said, take others to him. God said, tell it to the church. God said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved. God said, let him be to you as a publican and a sinner. God said, with such a one, no, not to eat. God said a very clear line of demarcation must be drawn. It declares who we are versus who he is. It declares who God is versus who he is. One of the things that is abundantly clear is that in the mind of God and in the mind of the Apostle Paul, known, open, flagrant, unrepented immorality cannot be tolerated. God demanded that a clear line of demarcation be drawn. And no one has the right to set aside or to ignore God's line. Nobody. And ladies and gentlemen, with all due respect, let's not arrogantly presume to be nicer than God. We're not. Furthermore, we cannot begin allowing our culture to dictate where we draw the line on fellowship. God decided that. The Word of God trumps the government of the United States of America and every other human government every time. There's no exception on that. And those who would honor legal advice above a clear scriptural mandate regarding an unrepentant sinner, those who would honor legal advice above the scriptural mandate, that is nothing less than apostasy. And folks, I'm not speaking theoretically here. Speaking of things that have already happened and are happening among the people of God. Somebody says, I can't believe here's a man who's openly living with his father's wife and they're not doing anything about it. You would not believe some of the things that openly have gone on among the people of God, that nothing has been done about it because somebody is scared of being sued. Somebody is scared of a lawsuit. Somebody got legally advised not to do that, not to say that. We were legally advised not to use the word disfellowship in our pulpit. Are you kidding me? In Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They sinned against God. God struck them dead. Why is that? Among other things, so that the rest of the church would fear, so that this would not spread. Ladies and gentlemen, from the vantage point of our culture, that wasn't a very good seeker-sensitive strategy. They were not marketing a comfortable place for sinners to come. I want you to understand something. I want to open the doors just as wide, and I want to welcome into our group just as many as God has called, and as God has cleansed, and as God has adopted, and as God has welcomed, and that's all I can do. This is His church. It's not mine. And it's not, I don't know about here in North Alabama, in the area where I live, we have a huge group. It's called the People's Church. It's not the people's church. It's the Lord's church. And yes, I want people to believe and understand and accept the fact that the church is a, quote, nice place. But I want them to understand this is a holy place because it reflects the nature and the character of the God who saved us. We are not operating within the domain of this assembly, of this group. We're not operating on democratic principle where everyone has one vote and we're governed by majority rule. And elders and preachers are not representatives of the people in the sense that congressmen are elected to represent the people of their district. More correctly, they're representing God to the people. They're representing His interest and His concerns and His law. It's about serving God. It's about pleasing God. It's about taking directions from God. It is about fearing God. And we're not operating from the premise of fear that some person may leave us if they become disgruntled. Our reverent fear is that God may leave and remove our candlestick and bring judgment. The lines that we're talking about are not lines that have been drawn and come up with by some group of elders or some group of churches somewhere. We're talking about lines that were drawn by God, revealed by God, and they must be respected. And nobody has the right to move them. And I don't care how many lawyers sound off about it. And the day may come when we find ourselves right back into the first century mode of having to call upon the name of the Lord in the context of a social government that has declared it illegal to do so. Let's pray that God will give us the boldness to stand up and be His people. And finally, you want to resist the culture? Let's just grow up. Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The Apostle Paul said, don't be any longer children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. The writer of Hebrews says, Don't be those who are constantly feeding on milk when it's way past time that you should have been on the meat of the Word. You ever watch babies crawling on the floor? I'm amazed at times when I'm watching my own grandchildren because my grandchildren, you don't mind if I say this, do you? About my grandchildren. They're way above average. You know what happens when little babies crawl on the floor? You spend weeks and weeks and weeks trying to teach them to hold their bottle, to hold the cookie, to hold the little piece of cereal, to put it in their mouth. You spend the rest of their life trying to get them to take it out of their mouth. Babies crawling around on the floor. Absolutely no discernment as to what they pick up and put in their mouth. If it's there, they'll try to eat it. They don't judge between good and bad, between clean or filthy. They don't make those distinctions at all. If they're hungry, they cry. If they're wet, they cry. If they're sleepy, they cry. A baby's world is very small. And in a baby's world, it's all about them. I think sometimes our groups have a disproportionate number of folks who are operating on the same premise who should have grown up a long time ago. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Well, how do we grow? He said in verse 15, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head,
even Christ. We grow under the truth. Speaking the truth in love. But beloved, it is the truth, and we have to speak it. We believe, therefore we speak. It's not about numbers. It's not about feelings. It's not about preferences or tastes. It's not about power or winning or losing. It's not about me. It's time to grow up and realize it is about the Lord, and we're growing under the truth that is being spoken in love. You want to resist the culture that we live in? Let's grow up. And let's learn to speak truth in love. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we invite you to come in obedience to the gospel. 2,000 years ago, when men and women became convicted that Jesus was the Son of God, they were instructed over and over again to obey the Lord in baptism for the remission of their sins. If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, would you be willing to make that confession before men? And as you repent of sin in your heart, would you put on the Lord in baptism?